Well, welcome back to the God School. We are in the midst of reading a work done by Dr. Gene Scott entitled Jesus Christ, Supernut or Supernatural. We are in the third volume of a series of six. And without further ado, let's get into it. Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." To a generation that has tried everything else, what about Jesus? Have you really tried him? In fact, have you ever tried to know him? Jesus also said, "This is life eternal. Know Jesus Christ." Wow, that's a pretty far out claim for a man to make, but Jesus made it. So kids looking for life need to take a long look at this man farthest out. He claimed to be, as we shall see, the life, more abundant, and the one whom to know is life eternal, that's worth looking at. So let's look. Jesus Christ placed himself in the center of the religious universe. Jesus held a unique view of the role his own person played in religious experience. He preached himself. He made loyalty and attachment to himself the first duty of man, the condition of spiritual blessing, and the means for obtaining eternal life. His sayings repeatedly indicate this self-centered religious focus. Take these examples. "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." It's Matthew 10:37. "Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." Mark 8:35. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, I'm going to divert just for a minute from the text because Dr. Scott gives several quotes or references to several quotes. I'm going to read them. He says, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through 39, which reads, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He also would take us to Matthew chapter 11, 28th verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He also Dr. Scott would have us go to the 19th chapter of Matthew, wherein it says, the 29th verse, everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. These are passages which contain a total of 12 verses in the King James. They speak of religious action, commitment, objectives, and their consequences. In those 12 verses, Jesus centers himself 24 times by the pronouns I, me, or my. The Gospel of John provides abundant illustration. In chapters 3, verses 14 to 18, speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus means himself when he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is a prelude to the well-known verse of the scripture in the 16th verse, where he speaks of himself as the Son of God, given to the world in God's love, and through whom life, rather than perishing, can come to a world that is condemned. In the 5th chapter of John, verse 24, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The 6th chapter at verse 4 has Jesus saying, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. In verse 35, Jesus makes the startling utterance, I am the bread of life that cometh. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. His utterances are equally startling. In the 7th, 8th, 10th, and 11th chapters, he is the water of life that can quench spiritual thirst in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. In chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In chapter 10, he is the door of the sheepfold. In a context where the door of the sheepfold was the only entrance, And in the 11th chapter, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus is on the same theme in the 12th chapter, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Again, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. And in John 15, Jesus uses an illustration of a vine from which life flows to many branches, and he says, I am the true vine. These many references and repeated quotations from one gospel illustrate the breadth of reference by Christ to his own person in a sample source of his teachings. The point at issue is not the rightness or wrongness of these claims about himself or the fullness of meaning in those references. The fact illustrated is that Jesus Christ had an unusual view of his own personal role in religious experience. This is not only true of the gospel records. Take any source of Christ's teaching, subject it to normal historical tests, and the balance credited to Christ will inseparably contain similar claims about himself. Jesus never changed in his view of his own self-importance to the religious destiny of his followers. At the departing hour, Christ observes a farewell feast with his disciples, and in most solemn form charges them to continue the observance of a commemoration of himself and his relationship to them. He gave specific instruction. Do this in remembrance of me. In short, Jesus Christ presented his own person as the answer to man's religious needs. It was not his teaching, his experience, or his work apart from himself. Jesus presented himself, and in that he is unique among the world's respected religious leaders. One can easily contrast the prophets, kings, judges, and patriarchs. To them there was one God, Jehovah. These men would many times reference the authority and power of God as an answer to man's needs. But they never intruded their own person onto the stage of religious experience. Muhammad, the founder of the Islamic faith, did not present himself. Muhammad presented one God, Allah. Muhammad was his prophet. The way he taught was revealed to him in a vision and written down in the Quran. Muhammad was respected as a teacher and a prophet. He was not the center of worship. That belonged exclusively to Allah. The Gautama Buddha is a contrast on record in his own sermons. The sermons are part of the basket of scriptures that undergirds all Buddhism, both the northern and southern streams. That record is a testimonial denying any divinity to himself. Buddha had, by the Eightfold Path, obtained nirvana. In this experience, he had touched ultimate reality. He had stopped the process of karma in his life. He could point others to the way of obtaining similar enlightenment. The way consisted of the experience which had brought him deliverance from a sense of identity with the world as it is seen, and it was this way that he presented as the answer to man's religious needs, rather than his own person. He said to his disciples that he meant nothing. His death meant nothing. He was not worthy to lead the band. All I leave you, he said, is the truth. Confucius clearly placed no divine or supernatural claims upon himself. His criteria of rightness was based upon a logical analysis of society's needs, and he presented a pattern of social behavior designed to solve man's problem. Confucius, as a person, was but the analyzer of the problem and suggester of the answer. His own person was not necessary to the religious answers he projected. Once again, in Christ, you confront a view of himself that precludes accepting him as a good and wise teacher without qualification. He either believed the impossible about himself in positioning his own person in the center of the religious universe, or he deliberately set out in the midst of his teachings to convince others that he ought to have such a role on the stage of religious expression. And the crux of the issue is our claim that Christ's teachings include his self-assertions, indigenously and organically contained in such a way as to preclude separation of this self-concept from his other teachings. There is an alternative. If Christ in truth can make the claims just illustrated, and thus be excused of mental deficiency or deliberate deceit, then Christ actually must have the position he claimed for himself. He then would be the true center of religious experience, and thus of the nature of God himself. Jesus Christ viewed his death as somehow providing deliverance necessary for all mankind. To the people of Jesus' time, the payment of ransoms was a familiar custom. And under the Jewish law, the ransoms were the subject of very definite regulation. Some of these regulations were probably obsolete, but they were certainly not unknown. To a Jew, for example, a ransom was the money which a man paid to recover possession of his inheritance when he had parted with it. It's Leviticus 25:25-27. A ransom was the price one paid when he purchased the freedom of any who was nigh of kin to him and became a slave to a stranger. Leviticus 25:47-49. A ransom was that which one gave in exchange for the life of the firstborn of an unclean animal which he wanted to keep. but which the law required him either to redeem or destroy. Numbers 28, Exodus 13, Exodus 35. In other places in the Old Testament record, a ransom was the 5 shekels which one had to pay for the life of his firstborn child. Numbers 18. It was the half shekel, which every man over 20 years of age had to pay at the census to avert divine judgment, atonement money, a price which every man paid for his life. It was the money which the parent, wife, child, or brother of a man who had been killed by an ox, known to be a vicious or dangerous, claimed from the owner, and on the payment of which the owner was permitted to live. It was what the murderer, in accordance probably with ancient custom, might offer to the revenger of blood to prevail upon him not to inflict the penalty of death, but which the Mosaic law in its severity forbade him to accept, so that for the life of the murderer, no ransom was possible. Numbers 35:31. A ransom, when given for persons, rescued them from slavery or death. It averted divine judgments. It canceled the claims which deprived them of freedom or the crime by which they had forfeited life. It was the money that the ransom was. It was money that the ransom was usually paid, but there was one large class of cases in which, by the sacrifice of the life of one creature, another was redeemed from death. It was in this frame of reference, based upon this heritage of the meaning of ransom, that Jesus said he had come to give his life a ransom for many. You can find that in Matthew 20:28. Or Mark 10:45. It was in this sense that he indicated in one of his most famous parables that he was to lay down his life for those who were no longer his servants, but his friends. It was in this sense of meaning that Jesus presented himself as the shepherd in the parable of the good shepherd, who was to give his life for his sheep. All of these passages demonstrate that in Jesus' own mind, his death was something more than incidental or even the inevitable consequence of his pattern of living, or the antagonism of those around him to that which he taught. He saw his death as having a unique relationship in the redemption of mankind, to which he gave the word ransom. Once more, may I say that the point at issue is not the rightness or wrongness of his claims, but the fact that he so viewed the role of his death. No other good and wise teacher viewed his own death as having significance of that kind for all mankind. The Gautama Buddha's own sermons again provide a contrast. His words, in essence, were, "My death means nothing. All I leave you is the way." Muhammad's death was never construed by himself or his followers as a means of setting mankind right with God. Confucius, when asked about eternal life, said, "I can't solve the problems of this life, so don't ask me about the next." He never carried illusions about his death having any significance as a means of delivering mankind from their problems. Only Jesus, in the respected ranks of religious founders, held such a view of the significance of his own death. This suggests once again the forced alternative in regard to Christ. He either believed the impossible about himself, or he tried to make others believe it, or he held a role in relationship to man unique to all the personalities in history, namely the Savior of mankind by his death. Jesus claimed he would raise again in 3 days after his death. The stupendous nature of this claim on its face sets Jesus Christ apart from the respected religious leaders of the world. It had to be true for him not to be made a farce or one mentally deficient in believing such an event to follow his death, particularly in the frame of his own view of the purpose of his death. Once more, we repeat the above illustrations of the nature of Christ's view of himself do not prove his divinity. They may merely raise a question about those who casually dismiss him with a pseudo-dignified role of a good and wise teacher to be looked at from a distance with respect accruing to other founders of religious movements such as Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius. Such claims as those just enumerated, however, preclude a position of respect with the good and wise teachers of history who have not made such claims about themselves. As C.S. Lewis has said, you are then faced with a startling alternative about Jesus. You have to look on him as one of the order of a person who believes that he is a super being or an out-and-out deceiver of mankind. This is the alternative view when the view limits him to mere humanity. On the other hand, if his claims be taken as true, Jesus is elevated to a role unique and above that of natural mankind, hence supernatural. The Christian church claims precisely that it is the fact of the resurrection in support of the claim of the resurrection. The sixth of the claims illustrated above that vindicates all of the other claims made by Christ. And it makes possible the communication of the life which Christ offers and which people seek so desperately. That claim, with the facts to support it, is the subject of Volume 4 in this series, and it is titled, His Was a Real Trip. That's the end of Volume 3. This is going to be part of a 6-volume series. My hope is that you will one day spend the time to listen to all 6 together. That the truth of Jesus Christ and who He was might give you the foundation of faith, a gift of God, by which we can please God. And that's the God's School for today.